Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. Throughout our worship this morning, our focus has been on the day of Pentecost, the day on which the risen, exalted Christ Jesus gave his Spirit to this church. And so as we look at his word together, I'd like to continue our focus on the coming of the Spirit. This week, determined to do that, I've looked at a lot of different texts that explains something of the work of the Spirit, and indeed I have a pocket full of half-done sermons that I decided not to pursue, though I worked on them for a while. Instead, I come back to revisit a very familiar incident in the Gospel of John, one to which we return here probably every 5 years or so. But frankly, I take us back to this passage because it's so precious to my own soul. Here in these verses, God has reminded me of his renewing grace again and again, and so I pray and expect that he will do the same for you this morning as he does for me. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, familiar words, I suspect. Let me read it. On the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." And by this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Three truths in this text, so simple, and yet so profound. The first is this: everyone's thirsty. Everyone's thirsty. We've all experienced thirst. Gotta have a drink. Gotta have it now. We know what it feels like. We recognize the symptoms of the parched throat, the dry tongue, and the craving for water. But do you recognize the symptoms of spiritual thirst, which are so evident all around us? People rush from one escapist activity to another, afraid of being alone, afraid of it ever getting quiet. Thirsty. They follow every promise of happiness and success, one fad after another. They pursue the latest clothes and the latest gadgets and the latest pastimes. Thirsty. Hungry to stir up some excitement inside, they give themselves to the bizarre, even bizarre religions, as every kind of cult and pagan religion is on the uprise. Thirsty. Others express their hunger in the pursuit of alcohol and drugs. Addiction problems somehow seem to touch almost every family, for people are thirsty. And having tried it all, people are still not satisfied. The old Rolling Stone song of the 60s, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction," has become the personal testimony of many in our culture, many of our friends, many of us. This is what Jesus is talking about in verse 37 when he says, if anyone is thirsty, hey, everyone is thirsty. That's the problem. So why is that? Why is this sense of that something is missing so widespread among us? Because God has created us to naturally thirst for him. It's part of our humanness. It reflects the fact that we're created in the image of God. We see it in the Psalms again and again. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for the living God." Again in Psalm 63, "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there's no water." Same thing in Psalm 143. "I spread out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you as in a parched land." If we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit such thirsting after God is the experience of our hearts. Everyone's thirsty. But despite our natural thirst for God, we have persisted in seeking satisfaction in something else. Thus, our soul is not satisfied. and becomes, our thirst becomes even more acute. We read that in the days of the prophet Amos, people sought their satisfaction in material wealth and their commercial successes. I guess we far outstrip them. We've made the acquisition of material wealth the chief end of man. Never in the history of mankind has so much stuff been so widely available and so beautifully packaged and so effectively marketed and so abundantly acquired by so many people as the material things of our day. We joke about it. He who dies with the most toys wins, the bumper sticker says. Oh, we have drunk our fill of stuff, and now it's all piled in our garage, or we're renting storage spaces to hold it, and inside, we're still thirsty. We read in Isaiah's day that they try to satisfy their thirst for God by drinking and partying. They were amateurs compared to us. By carefully mixing partying plus year-round sports schedule and a few hobbies thrown in to fill the gaps and then lubricating it well with alcohol, we have almost perfected the sustaining of perpetual pleasure. But underneath it all, something's still missing. That's why the party has to keep going. We can't stop. We're too thirsty. And of course, the Proverbs warn us repeatedly that we'll be tempted to turn to sex to satisfy our souls. And sure enough, we've given ourselves to sex at younger and younger ages, earlier and earlier in relationships, before marriage, outside marriage, through many marriages, heterosexual, homosexual, bisexual. We've pursued every promise of good sex as if it could satisfy our souls. But alas, that pornographic fantasy suddenly turns into an indecent act, and that little fling turns into a nightmare, and that kinkiness turns into the worst kind of perversion as we are driven deeper and deeper into the abyss of depravity. For nothing is ever quite enough. We want more. We're thirsty. God accurately sums up our situation when he said years ago through the prophet Jeremiah, my people have committed two sins. They've forsaken me, the spring of living water, and dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns, which cannot hold water. No wonder there's a spiritual drought. No wonder everyone's thirsty. Ah, but there's good news for thirsty souls like ours, which brings us to our second point. Jesus gives living water. Jesus gives living water. This is what the Feast of Tabernacles was all about, which is the setting of this text. In the ritual of that feast, God's promise of living water was wonderfully pictured, dramatically acted out year after year. Let me explain some of the ancient Jewish customs that the Bible doesn't tell us, but we know from other sources. What happened, how the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated. The Feast of Tabernacles lasted for 8 days. It started on a Sabbath and went all week long and ended on the following Sabbath, 8 days. This was the most joyous celebration of all the feasts in Israel. Every day there was singing and worship and sacrifices. In fact, more sacrifices were offered during the Feast of Tabernacles than any other festival in Israel. But this feast had some events peculiar to it. During this feast week, people built little huts or booths in which they lived. This was a reminder that they once lived in tents out in the wilderness. And there was a certain ritual that took place every morning. The high priest took a golden pitcher, and as the people followed him in a great procession, he descended from the temple down the hill to the spring of Siloam, where he filled the golden pitcher with water. And then the procession started back up the hill toward the temple. And the people sang the songs of Hallel. That's Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. And as they entered the gate of the city, the ram's horn blasted three times. The shofar, the trumpet of joy. The priest continued the procession as the people sang around the altar in the temple until they finished Psalm 118. We know that psalm. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And then as the song finished, all the men with a little bundle of palms and myrtle and willow branches in the right hand and some citrus fruit in the left raised their hands with these symbols of God's prosperity, symbols of the harvest, raised their hands and with a shout said, "Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord." And the priest took the golden pitcher full of water drawn from the pool of Siloam and poured it on the ground before the Lord at the altar. As he quoted Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the well of salvation." Every day of the feast, every day of this celebration, this festive procession was repeated again and again for 7 days. They did this to symbolize two things. One, they looked back to when they were in the wilderness and God provided water out of the rock. And then secondly, they looked forward to the day that the Messiah would come. And someday God would pour out his spirit like a stream of water flowing across their whole earth. That was God's promise announced by Isaiah. In Isaiah 44, "I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." For 7 days, this ritual was repeated. And then the eighth day, the last great day of the feast, there was no procession. No golden pitcher of water poured out. Oh, but the omission, the silence, spoke volumes as well. It signified two things. Water from the rock in the wilderness is no longer necessary, for we're in the land and God waters our fields. But the omission also signified that the great day of spiritual refreshment had not yet come. We still wait for the Messiah. We still wait in hope. We wait for the promised living water of his spirit. This was a day of thanksgiving, but also a day of longing and expectation. Now, all of that is the setting of this little incident that we read about in John 7. That's what's going on in Jerusalem. It's now the eighth day, the day of thanksgiving and of longing and expectation and hope. And suddenly, in the midst of the reverent silence, someone stands up in the crowd and shouts, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, streams of water will flow from within him." That was the same thing Jesus had promised the Samaritan woman at the well. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of living water welling up to eternal life." You see, Jesus' claim is crystal clear. Jesus gives living water. Had we have been there, would we have understood all that that meant? I doubt it. Did the people that day understand what Jesus had in mind? Oh, some of them perhaps a little, most of them not. But as John wrote this account years later, he had the benefit of all that God had said and done, and he saw the fuller picture as he explained to us what it means that Jesus gives living water. Look at verse 39. "By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive." Jesus was talking about giving us his Spirit, coming to dwell within us. You see, only God himself can satisfy that thirst of our souls. So here's Jesus' promise. I will give you my spirit to come and satisfy your longing heart, to fill the void that you tried to fill with every other kind of thing to no avail. Oh, he never promises to give us more of the false things that we've tried to fill it with, more money or more pleasure or more sex. No, that's not his promise. Instead, he promises the true love that we sought for in sensual pleasure, the true joy that we searched for that's escapist behavior, the true peace which we thought wealth and security would give us, the true fellowship with the living God that we've long sought among the living dead. Jesus gives living water, nothing less than God's Holy Spirit within us. So haven't God's people always enjoyed this? Haven't God's people always had his spirit? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 39. Up to that time, the spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. God could not establish such intimate fellowship with us until his wrath was removed. Remember, our sins separate us from God. There's an entrenched alienation between God and his rebellious creatures. But when Jesus died on the cross, he removed that barrier. He paid the penalty of that sin so that we could be forgiven without God compromising his holiness. Not only that, when he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to God's throne, he was given all things by the Father. Specifically, he was given those dear people for whom he had died. So that now he is able to give us, who believe in him, his own spirit, who binds us in relationship, who joins us to him, and fills us with the life of God himself, which alone can satisfy our souls. That's what he meant when John said that Jesus had to be glorified. He had to complete his work of death and resurrection until his glory was restored to him, and then he's able to share his victory with his people. And so now Jesus gives the living water of his Holy Spirit. And this living water will never dry up. Verse 38 says, streams of living water will flow from within. Does this mean that once we know Christ, we will never feel thirsty again? No, that's not true. In Romans 8, God says specifically that even we who have the Spirit still groan inwardly, for we don't yet enjoy the full benefits of our salvation. And our own experience confirms that. Christians, too, are susceptible to the temptations of the world, for we still thirst for a fellowship with God that we do not yet fully experience. And that thirstiness tempts us, like it tempts everyone else, to believe the lie that something else can satisfy. As long as we live in this body, we will continue to feel some thirst. But Jesus keeps giving living water, which keeps on coming and keeps on satisfying our thirsty souls again and again. I saw in a Roadrunner sports catalog that for $59.95, runners can buy a torso pack. You have one of those? It's a water bag backpack with a tube coming around to the corner of your mouth. It's great. You don't have to stop for water. You can just run your feet off. 82 ounces it holds. Just drink whenever you're thirsty. Oh, but the living water Jesus gives is even better. Even closer, the Spirit of God becomes a living, fresh spring welling up within us that never runs dry. Wherever we are, whatever the situation, whenever our souls ache, we live in bonded relationship to the living Jesus. There's no limit to this living water. By his strength, he continually heals and soothes and gives peace and sustains and encourages and strengthens and revives and freshens our thirsty souls. There's no limit. Again and again we drink. Again and again we're cleansed. Again and again we're refreshed. Again and again we're renewed. Again and again we're invigorated in the inner person. His grace is infinite. There's no limit. Jesus giving living water for our thirsty souls. Which brings us to our last point. Come and drink. Come and drink. That's what Jesus says in verse 37. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. So how do you do that? Well, verse 38 says it means to believe in him. To believe he's the Son of God, God's Messiah, the Lord. To believe he died for my sins. To believe that he can bring me to God. Believe that he can give me eternal life. To believe whatever the scripture says about him. But verse 37 also says, come. That indicates commitment, that I move toward Christ. It indicates trust, that I entrust myself to him. I don't run away from him, I run toward him. Verse 37 also says, come and drink. That means I take him to myself. I turn away from all the polluted waters of the world and I turn my thirsty soul to Jesus again and again and again, believing that he alone can satisfy me. Come to Jesus and drink. Now we can try to analyze how we come and drink. But you know, it's not really that difficult. If you've got a guy who's dying of thirst and he comes upon a water fountain that he's never seen before, or he comes upon a fresh spring somewhere in the hillside, you think he could figure out how to get that water? I think he could figure it out. We don't need to discuss the physiological sequence of events, which we call drinking, the coordinated effort of lips and tongue and throat. The thirsty one comes desperately with single-mindedness, without inhibition, to the source of water that is life for him. If the water spills down your neck and gets up your nose and almost drowns you, so what? You need the water to live. Later on, we can learn to hold a glass properly and have proper manners and never spill or gurgle. Now it's a matter of life. So this morning I call you who are thirsty to come to Jesus, the best you know how, to receive what your soul has longed for all these years, the living water of God's Spirit. Come freely admitting your sin. Jesus died for sinners. Come to receive new life. Jesus rose to be the life giver. Come to receive the Spirit. For Jesus gives his Spirit to his own. But come. Come to Jesus to drink of the water of life. Call upon him in your desperation. Tell him how thirsty your soul is. Ask him to give you life. And as you do, this is the promise of Jesus himself. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Or as Jesus says in another place, the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. And to you who know these things so well, these truths haven't changed. If your soul is thirsty, have you forgotten the source of life? There's still no satisfaction except in Jesus. Why would you turn back to those empty, lifeless lies? Did you get too sophisticated to drink? Did you think you could live without water? Have you lost your mind? I call you to come again to Jesus, to turn your thirsty soul back to him and drink the refreshment of fellowship with the Spirit of God. For Jesus gives living water. Come and drink. In his book, The Parable of Joy, Michael Card has a fictionalized account of a man and his wife, Susanna, attending the Feast of Tabernacles and participating in the joyful celebration that we described earlier. I want to read you just a bit of this embellished account, beginning as this man, reflecting on the meaning of the feast, suddenly hears Jesus speak behind him. Here's what Michael Card writes. The next voice I heard came from behind me. It startled me out of my remembering and brought me into the present moment. It was loud, almost desperately loud in its tone. I could not see the face of the man who shouted, but I could make out his northern accent. He was somewhere in the middle of the crowd, but I could hear his words clearly. If anyone is thirsty, he cried, let him come to me now and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, streams of living water will flow from the innermost part of his heart. There was an awkward silence among the crowd, and then a murmuring, which began to build in intensity. It seemed as if some of them knew who this man was. He's the prophet. Oh, he's the Christ. He's not from Bethlehem. He's from Galilee. Galilee? Ha! Most of the crowd ever was shouting his outrage at hearing this blasphemy. The Nazarene, the high priest, hissed through clenched teeth. The guards were supposed to arrest him. Where's the guard? This is just the sort of thing we were afraid might happen. The Galilean was all we talked about on the journey home, Suzanne and me. What do you think? She asked, her face still fresh with in his seriousness. Who can tell? I answered as I opened the gate. If the prophet will truly be like Moses, wouldn't he give us the water? But then where's the rock that must be struck? And why don't the priests recognize him? If he's sent from God, wouldn't they know? After all, who knows the scriptures better than the Pharisees? Susanna took it all in, as she was in the habit of doing, before she spoke again several moments later. She had just blown out the lamp and was getting into bed beside me when she said, yes, the priests should know, and the Pharisees. But this Jesus seems to know something none of them know. She was waiting for me to ask, what's that, dear woman? He seems to know how thirsty we really are. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we're thirsty. And the big lie swirls around us all the time that something else can fill our souls. And we've about destroyed ourselves, checking out all those things, only to come back to realize that only you, Lord, can satisfy the deepest thirst of our soul. Oh Lord, hold us close. Cause us to drink deeply, to know the presence, the power, the refreshment of the Spirit of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.